Bible to Nehemiah chapter 8. It's a shorter passage tonight, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. It's been several weeks since we were in Nehemiah. Remember, we are going back into Jerusalem and we're worshiping God. The temple's been rebuilt and the people have been called together to give thanks to God. They probably had not worshiped this way in the 70 years in captivity. And now with Ezra the priest, they are called to worship. So let us hear God's word. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." All the people wept as they heard the words of the law. He said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet. This day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Thus ends the reading of God's word. To understand the word he declares to us, we can have great joy. So what is man's chief end? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's God's plan for us from the very beginning. And nowhere is it spelled out more clearly than the creation account of Adam and Eve. They enjoyed face-to-face fellowship with God, the delights of a pleasurable garden as he walked with them in the cool of the day. And this is what the psalmist thought when he referred to God in Psalm 43, verse 4, "My exceeding joy." Think about calling God that, "my exceeding joy." The joy of fellowship with God was accompanied by contentment and integration in the environment that God had placed us in, or placed Adam and Eve in. It was destroyed when sin entered the world. As we said tonight, look at the crazy things that happen in our sinful world. Joy is what redemption restores. And I'll say it again, joy is what redemption restores. I think we have many frustrated, unhappy people in this world looking for something in which to believe. They don't have joy. What is joy? The same family of Greek words with grace. If you know the grace of God, you have joy. You don't know the grace of God, it's fake. It's not a true joy from the heart. So one of the most thrilling and unexpected actions of our Lord was on the verge of his betrayal and crucifixion. His concern was for our joy. John 17, 13. He said, "Now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." What's the joy of Jesus? The grace of God. That's his joy. To just say, no matter how bad things get, I know Jesus. That sounds so elementary, but it's not. It's very profound. I have a relationship with the living God. And this is what we see in Nehemiah. Now, the construction of the city wall was complete. The people gathered in the city for an entire morning. We said this last 2 weeks ago. It probably lasted for hours. They were there for scripture reading and exposition. Probably lasted until noontime. Now, the Puritans worshipped for about 2 or 3 hours. And the church in America, in its inception, you know, when the colonies were founded, worshipped for 2 or 3 hours. Now, grant it had the distractions we have, but they still worshipped God for a long time and probably didn't think anything of it. So Ezra, and we read this last week, and 13 other men stood on a custom-built wooden platform, while 13 other Levites and instructors moved among the crowd, and they gave explanation of what they were hearing. So Ezra and his team read from the book of the law, that is the first 5 books of the Old Testament called the Torah. The Levites gave the sense. In other words, they translated the Hebrew text into Aramaic and maybe gave a running commentary in Nehemiah 8, verse 8. And the effect on the people was nothing less than overwhelming. They probably hadn't heard the exposition of the scriptures for many, many years. So verse 9 said all the people wept when they heard the words of the law, overcome with joy because they heard God's word. Only we hungered the same way. So how much of the scriptures had the people of God heard during the months following their return to Jerusalem? Probably very, very little. The priests and Levites may have been engaged in some kind of instruction, but it did not prove to be a great amount. And even if the sections of the law were known, the The sustained reading of the Scriptures under the influence of the Holy Spirit was an emotional experience for them. It'd be like our being deprived of worship for a long time. And then we come together and we say, thank you, God. I remember after Katrina, August 21st, 2005, was the last day we worshiped before the storm, my daughter Cullen's birthday. We were not back in our church until October the 10th. And when we came back, there was rejoicing. We were glad to be back home, worshiping God. You may remember, some of you were here, the week before Rita hit. And so we had no power in Butternut. We had power in the house we owned next door. Y'all remember that? We had 100 people in this house, and we were sweating profusely, all in every room of the house. I don't think anybody heard one word the sermon was said, but we were worshiping God. We were glad to be back. So that's just a picture of what they went through when they came back from exile to worship God. So here's a mark of a revival. They had an awareness of and a sensitivity to the sin in their life. As the law was read and explained to the people, it was God speaking to them and reading their hearts. They saw themselves as we would see, a sinner, a lawbreaker, more concerned with self than pleasing God. Guilt, not just a feeling of guilt, but a realization that we're liable to the judgment of God. That all overtook them. And so they began to weep. They were collectively sobbing prayers of contrition and a sense of unworthiness. And I think that's what we recognize in talking about the book of Galatians. We understand I'm a sinner saved by grace. Religion doesn't save me. God saved me. So what happened in Jerusalem in 444 B.C. was unusual. While we may individually experience conviction of our sin from time to time, on these special occasions, it was the collective experience of the entire congregation. There have been revivals like this in history and in our country as well as in Europe, when people came together and just were just overcome by the sin in their life, but the joy in the Lord. And as much as we long for revival, we've got to also appreciate that individually God convicts us and collectively He may convict us. And it was really neat. Stories I read years ago when the PCA was just forming. And they were coming out of these churches, people where the gospel wasn't preached. And they came together with excitement and joy. We're free to worship God according to His Word. No more threats of property. No more threats of not being in tune with the times. We're worshiping the living God. And many, many wonderful stories of people who basically said, I'm free. And churches were thriving. It's a shame we can't recapture some of that same excitement some 40 years later with the same kind of joy that we are free to worship God. So God's Word too often causes us to rejoice, but sometimes we can be callous to what the Scripture says. Sometimes there's a war in our souls. We talked about it this morning, where the old man, the nature inside of me, doesn't want to please God. And so we sometimes fight against that. Jesus warned His disciples in the upper room in John 16:8, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. When the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, we read in Acts 2:37, the people were cut to the heart or cut to the quick. So conviction of sin, that's a means, not an end. The Spirit convinces of sin in order to induce repentance. And one of the more striking features of revival is this depth of repentance that we feel about the sin in our life. But it doesn't always have to be that, as much as it can also be just the joy of worship. That we put aside the stuff in the world and we come together and just say, thank you, God. If you read my Pastor Penn this past week, if you didn't, go home and read it. I told you about a church in Chicago with 5,500 members. And I told you about an interview the minister had with the Chicago Sun-Times, and it will blow you away and make you appreciate what it truly means to be in a church where you can freely worship God. From the pulpit, Sunday school, Bible studies, and sometimes we take for granted the blessing we have to freely worship God. That's what I think captivated the people in Jerusalem that day. They were freely worshiping God. So also we see that repentance is turning from sin to God. In Acts again, chapter 2, Peter's listeners on the day of Pentecost, I said, were cut to the heart. But then they cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter showed the way of faith and repentance and discipleship through Jesus Christ, and 3,000 people were added to the church in a single day. That may never happen again. It may never happen since. I don't know. But here was a tremendous revival when people were captivated by the Spirit of God. They had joy in their life, repented of their sins, and they were new creatures in Christ Jesus. So that's what happens to us when we search the Scriptures and we rend our hearts before God. Just us and God. I talked to a man this last week who I've known him for years. And he's been going through a time of personal problems in his life. And I was talking to him about faith. And what does it mean to be saved? And he told me, the blood of Christ saved me. I said, yes. But I said, have you ever gone into your prayer closet and just laid your whole life out in front of God and said, here, take it. Take all my burdens, as he promised to do, and make me the man you want me to be. That's the joy, I think, one of the joys of faith. Here it is, God, take it. What's the hymn? I can't think of it right now. I had a line in my mind. I can't remember it. Senior moment. But anyway, amid the sound of joy, there was also weeping. In chapter 8, verse 10, Nehemiah intervened to insist it was not a day to weep, it's the day to rejoice. A time to celebrate with good food and sweet wine. Verse 12. Now the Levites ordered the people in verse 11 to be calm and quiet. Looked as though the people had burst into something like a mass hysteria at the sound of each other's weeping. Well, that was inappropriate. He said there's not a time for weeping. He says if we know the forgiveness of God, it's a time to be joyous. To say thank you, God, expressed in our singing and in our praying and in our worship. So Nehemiah was not suggesting that there's no place for weeping in expressing faith, but he said that's not what this day is for. C.S. Lewis said, joy is the serious business of heaven. And Paul said in Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy, kara, in the Holy Spirit. Joyless religion shows unbelief and just dullness. And we do not have joyous religion. Our worship is joyful. It reflects our life. Another thing, that when we all come together as a family, we all come together individually to joy, and that makes it corporate joy. If we all came together individually with frowns on our face, it would reflect our worship. It can't be fake. So we come together and we bring joy and say, thank you, God. We corporately joy in Christ. Doesn't mean the week was perfect, but we know that the essence of our faith is grace and expressed in joy. So holiness and joy fit together hand in glove for Nehemiah and Ezra. One commentator said, this should go without saying. The exhortation to rejoice seems at odds with the fact we're told three times in as many verses that that day was also holy. Well, why can't you have both? Why can't you be holy and why can't you be joyful? We can. See, the day was holy because it was the first day of the seventh month. We read that in chapter 7, verse 73. It was the start of a series of festivals in the Jewish religious calendar. It included the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. The first day of the month was a day of solemn rest, comparable to the Sabbath. But the day anticipated the Feast of Booths. Now that was an exciting day, especially for the children. They must have enjoyed the prospect of camping, sleeping under temporary shelters, in memory of the protection God gave them during their wilderness wanderings. It appears as though this feast was forgotten after being celebrated when the people first returned to the land in Ezra chapter 3, almost 100 years later. They didn't celebrate this when they were in Babylon. So the Feast of Tabernacles was also a family affair with this ritual of special food and delicacies. A time not to weep, but time to give thanks. Say, thank you, God, for your protecting grace. So we come to worship doesn't mean that we don't have problems. We do. And there's not a time to weep. It may be. But the worship is to be collectively a time of joy, to say, thank you, God, in this crazy world, you saved me. Thank you for the purpose that I have in life in Jesus. Thank you for the promise of heaven. All the things that we anticipate God will do. So there's also something remarkable in this passage. No mention is made of observing the Day of Atonement, that would occur in 10 days. It's unthinkable that it didn't take place, but for some reason it wasn't recorded. On that day, a declaration would be made following the ritual of blood sacrifice that all the sins of God's people were fully forgiven. That was the Day of Atonement. During the festival, two goats were chosen. One was sacrificed, and the scapegoat had the sins of the people laid on its head, and he was set out into the wilderness. The ritual pointed forward to Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and set us free, the two goats. One was sacrificed, Christ died, the other set free, Jesus freed us from our sin. It's a neat thing that God did. So that's why Nehemiah said, be joyful, because they're pointing to Christ. We look back to what he did, they look forward to what the Messiah would do. So Nehemiah understood the connection between spiritual energy and joy. Sorrow drains us of energy. We have no taste for food or company. Joy invigorates us. Thank you, God. Nehemiah 8:10. There's hymns that are written on this one verse. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I think we sing one here from time to time. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Secularized and divorced from its real meaning, this statement was lifted from its context by Adolf Hitler. It was made the motto of the Hitler Youth Movement, which is blasphemous to think about. J.I. Packer said the secularization was grotesque, but the psychology was sound. Nehemiah encouraged his fellow believers to happiness, for the Lord had come to their aid in grace and mercy. It's a good day. So think about how something that's beautiful can be taken over by madmen like Hitler. Doesn't mean anything. And even unbelievers can mouth it. But do they know what the joy of the Lord is? I've told you, it's based on grace. How many people know that? Very few. That's why the joy of the Lord is our strength. Peace, joy, and strength. That's the Christian life. Peace, joy, and strength. What constitutes a successful life for a believer? Well, it's not the accumulation of things. It's not economic net worth. We may have none of these things and still be happy. I told you some months ago now, I talked to a boy down the street. And the thing he told me was he didn't need God because technology has solved all of our problems. It's all about technology. And you know, many people believe that. There's nothing man can't do. Well, that's not true. I had a professor in college, the late Newt Wilson, who would say, almost every time he gave us a lecture, man is lost but great. I mean, man is collectively lost, but we can do great things. But there's a lot of things we cannot do. And so if people put their hopes in technology, technology doesn't satisfy the yearnings of a hungry heart, does it? But yet many people say that their worth is in their stuff. And why is that? They don't know the forgiveness of God. They don't know the certainty of His promises. They don't know the presence of His Spirit. So we find that that is what gives us significance, not the outward things. We can enjoy what we have. Read Ecclesiastes. We can enjoy it, but not as an end in itself. What matters is peace of conscience. How many unbelievers know nothing but would love to have peace of mind and peace of conscience, and they know nothing about it? So they continue to pursue pleasure. It's like a cul-de-sac. They go around and around and around. And they do the same thing in different ways. And they have no peace in life. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So, where does the joy come from? Derek Wilson gives us several things, or Derek Thomas, several things to think about. First of all, the joy stems from knowing that we are loved. What else could this meeting at the Watergate signify to the Jews, but that God surely loved them despite their sinfulness? And that's how much He loves us. The judgment of exile was fully deserved. They were put away for 70 years. But God remembered His covenant. One of the darkest passages in Jeremiah, God speaks to His people like a husband who files for divorce from his faithless bride and prosecutes his case with unrelenting conviction. It's in Jeremiah chapter 2. But His door is open. If she but returns to Him, the door will not be shut. For all of her harlotry, where Israel is likened to a wild donkey sniffing the air for a mate and still protests, I am innocent. God says, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me. But God still says, return, O faithless children, I will take you. So we can say, joy comes from knowing we are loved. Just like you love your family, we may have a lot of things we can do to hurt our loved ones, but we love them. This morning in Galatians, they were chewing each other up. But he said, that's not who you are. He said, we walk in the Lord. The word is peripateo. Every day we're walking more and more toward Christ's likeness. Knowing we're loved should bring joy. And God has loved us before the foundation of the world. He loves us more than we will ever know. His love's measure is Calvary, and we can't think of any love greater than that. The first thing, joy stems from knowing we are loved. Second, joy stems from knowing what we have in fellowship with the Lord is the best. What we have in fellowship with God is the best. There's a profound sense in which we believers, more than anybody else in the world, know what joy is. I've just told you what joy is. Charis and kara. Grace produces joy. It's a sense of purpose in my life. Materialism and pleasure do not have lasting satisfaction. They offer an allure. How many people think the more I own, the more secure I am? But when we die, who gets it? And again, it doesn't satisfy the cries of a hungry heart. Third thing, joy comes from knowing the God of providence. Knowing the God of providence. These believers who came in Jerusalem could look back on their lives. And through all those 70 years, most of them were dead, but the people alive could look back and say, well, you know what God did? He guided us, he guarded us, and he governed us. What do we read in Romans 8:28? All things, synergeo, work together for good. They may not be good, and there's a lot of things that aren't good. He promised they would work together for good if we love God and are called according to his purpose. Knowing this, should make a lot of difference to us. What good does God intend for me? To conform me to the image of his Son, verse 29, to make me like Jesus in holiness. And sometimes this process is painful, isn't it? God knocking off rough edges, God sending us trials, God doing things we don't understand. Such things may not be times of ease and comfort at the time, but there's a greater blessing down the road. Hebrews 12, verse 11, no trial for the present is pleasant but grievous. It's almost a tongue twister. But he says, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Say again, no trial for the present is pleasant but grievous. And it is. But the purpose of it is to make us more joyous people in Christ. To look back and say, look how good God has been to me. Look how faithful God has been to me. So just knowing the God of providence, I said in my Sunday school class this morning, that doctrine matters. How you see God is how you see life. If we see God as a tyrant, that's how we see life. If we see God as a genie in a bottle, then that's how we're going to live our life. If we see God as somebody who's helpless, that's how we live. If we see God as sovereign, that tremendously influences our life for the better. God is in control. The fourth thing, joy comes from knowing that the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. As Nehemiah and Ezra and all the rest encouraged the pilgrims of Jerusalem to joyful celebration, also present in their minds was the idea God brought them from Babylon back to Jerusalem for a purpose. His providence is always purposeful. And that purpose was the same as the promise announced in Eden after Adam and Eve sinned. A seed would emerge from a woman, Genesis 3:15, and a seed would destroy the works of the devil. Now that promise is not yet realized. But from these people, Jesus would come. And when he did, there was joy and abundance, heavenly joy. So we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, the Christmas announcement, good news of great joy that will be to all people. And then what was the response? The angels couldn't contain themselves. Glory to God in the highest. I, like you, love Christmas. Just the incarnation, to think of what God did for us in his Son, broke through space and time and gave joy to a hopeless people. They had no purpose at all. Their religion let them down. Their government let them down. They had empty lives. And here comes Christ. Christmas joy is for every day. It tells us the best is yet to come. That'd be the message of Christmas. C.S. Lewis said, "The human soul is made to enjoy some object that is never fully given, nay, cannot even be imagined as given, in our present mode of subjective and spatio-temporal experience. Only on the other side, when the new heavens and the new earth are seen and experienced in all their glory, with real, meaningful joy, then we're going to know, as we are known, we'll know God in the fullest. Knowing what lies ahead should enliven us now." So you see, that's what, when we come together to worship, it is a taste of heaven on earth. We're worshiping God and the fellowship of God's people. That's eternity. And we thank God for that. So Nehemiah was telling the people, the main thing was in verse 10, the joy of the Lord, that is your strength. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that your joy is our strength because we know of your matchless grace to us every single day in the Lord Jesus. May this joy captivate us each day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.